Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you today. I really thought of a number of different ways to go through the passage today that would not involve me reading for 9 minutes straight, and I did not find a way, alas. You've got to hear this story in completion. It's the most important story, maybe the most famous of David's life, surely the most important story of David's life, and also one of the most important stories of the history of Israel. So forgive me, I really respect the fact that you did not come here to listen to someone read for 9 minutes. I'll make it worth your while. It's one of those days where I care so much more about you understanding this text than I do about if you think I'm a good communicator or not. So I have a responsibility. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings normally conduct wars, David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire Israelite army, and they defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now this woman was very attractive, so David sent someone to inquire about the woman. And the messenger said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, David sent some messengers to get her. She came to him, and he went to bed with her. Now, at that time, she was in the process of purifying herself from her menstrual uncleanness. This is a Torah way of saying what was about to happen could only have been on behalf of David. And then she returned home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." Now, David sent a message to Joab and said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked about how Joab and the army were doing, and about how the campaign was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your home, relax." And when Uriah left the palace, the king sent him a gift. But Uriah stayed at the door of the palace with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. Torah law says that a warrior is not to go to bed with his wife while Israel is at war. Uriah was righteous. So they informed David, "Uriah has not gone down to his house." So David said to Uriah, "Haven't you just arrived from your journey? Why haven't you gone down to your house?" And Uriah replied rightly to David, "The ark and Israel are in Judah. They reside in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and my lord's soldiers are campaigning in the open field. Should I go down to my house and eat and drink and go to bed with my wife? As surely as you are alive, I will not do this thing." So David said to Uriah, "Well, stay here another day. Tomorrow I'll send you back." And so Uriah stayed in Jerusalem both that day and the following one, and David summoned him again, and he ate with him, and he drank with him, and he got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his bed with the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his own house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab saying, and he sent it with Uriah, and in the letter he said, "Station Uriah at the front in the thick of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that he will be cut down and killed." So as Joab kept watch in the city, he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. And when the men of the city came out and fought with Joab and some of David's soldiers, they fell in battle, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So Joab sent a full battle report to David, and he instructed the messenger as follows: "When you finish giving the battle report to the king, if the king becomes angry with you and asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city and fight? Didn't you realize that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't even a woman throw an upper millstone down on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he says this, just say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger departed. And when he arrived, he informed David of all the news that Joab had sent with him. And the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us. They attacked us in the field, but we forced them to retreat all the way to the city door. And then the archers shot down at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." And David said to the messenger, "Tell Joab, don't let this thing upset you. There's no way to anticipate whom the sword will cut down. Press the battle against the city and conquer it. Encourage him with these words." Now when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the time of mourning passed, David had brought her into his palace, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But what David had done upset the Lord. Chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet. And when he came to David, Nathan said, "There were two men in a certain city, and one was rich, and the other one's poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing. He had a lamb that he had acquired. He raised it, it grew up alongside of him and his children. It used to eat with him and drink food in his cup and sleep in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now when the traveler arrived at the rich man's home, the rich man did not want to use any of his own sheep or cattle to feed the traveler who had come to visit him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and he cooked it for the man who had come to visit him. And David became very angry at this man. He said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this thing deserves to die. He has committed a cold-hearted crime. He must pay for the lamb four times over.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel has said. I chose you to be king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave to you your master's house. I put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that somehow seems insignificant, I would have given you so much more as well. Why have you shown contempt for the Lord's decrees by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your own wife. You have killed with the sword of the Ammonites. So now the sword will not depart from your house. And you will have, for you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah as your own. And this is what the Lord has said to you: I am about to bring disaster upon you inside of your own household. Right before your eyes, I will take your wives and hand them over to your companion. He will go to bed with your wives in broad daylight. Although you have acted in secret, I will do this thing before all of Israel in broad daylight.' And then David exclaimed to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'Yes, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. You are not going to die. Nonetheless, because you have treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son who has been born to you will certainly die.' Then Nathan went to his home, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became very ill. And David prayed to God for the child, and he fasted. He would even go and spend the night lying on the ground, and the elders of his house would stand over him and try to lift him from the ground, but he was unwilling. He refused to eat food with anyone. And on the seventh day, the child died. But the servants of David were afraid to inform him that the child was dead, because they said, 'Well, while the child was alive, he wouldn't even listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He'll surely do himself harm.' And when David saw that his servants were whispering to one another, he realized that the child was dead. So David asked his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they replied, 'Yes, he's dead.' So David got up from the ground. He bathed, he put on oil, he changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he entered the palace, and he requested food be brought to him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, 'What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and once the child was dead, you got up and ate food?' And David said, 'Well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept because I thought perhaps the Lord will show pity and the child would live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Am I able to bring him back at this point? I will go to him, but he will never return to me. So David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He came to her and he went to bed with her. And later, she gave birth to a son. And David named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved this child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he should be called Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, which means beloved of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God who speaks. You are the God who tells stories. I would ask that you would tell us your story through your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, you heard a clear, cogent message on the nature of God, that he is a God of grace. He's a God of grace, and his grace defines reality for all of us, that we are simultaneously, in Luther's words, sinner and justified. And so, having heard last week of the nature of God, that he is grace, this week it's, well, how do you access that grace? You have this information, now how do you access it? When do you know you've accessed the grace of God? In theological language, if you prefer, this is the point of regeneration. Something shifts in you because you've heard of this grace, and something's happened to you. You're changed, you're different, you're transformed. How do you access that grace? Well, number one, you need to believe that you need it. As obvious that as that might be, you need to have a felt need for God's grace, for what he promises, for what he provides. In the Christian sense, relating to God without a felt need of grace, it would be like going to a restaurant with no appetite. No matter how highly recommended that restaurant would be, it wouldn't matter to you. You have no felt need for it. That's a far lesser consequential illustration, but it shows that you, to have the access to God's grace, there has to be some recognition that, oh yes, he's defined my reality. I am a sinner in need of justification. And so by chapter 12, as we heard, David expresses a felt need for God's grace. Very clearly, he says in verse 13 of chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. So you're going with that analogy. David expresses a gut-level felt need for a particular restaurant. He has a great appetite. It's become aware to him. Now, the sin that David's referring to, we kind of walk towards it in verses 7 through 12, preceding David's confession that he has sinned against the Lord. If you remember, the Lord says, I chose you, I rescued you, I gave you, I put in your arms, I also gave you, I would have given you, but you struck down, you've taken, you've killed, you've taken. So therefore the Lord says, I will take, I will hand over. Although you've acted in secret, I will do my thing in broad daylight. As a seed is planted in the dark of the ground, its fruit is born in the light. That's nature, isn't it? The Lord is talking about the nature of sin. So David's chief sin in the story comes very beginning. At about the time of year when kings are normally off doing things and they're busy doing king things, David was at home scrolling Instagram. He was bored. He was bored. He wandered around. He was thinking. He was wondering. He looked. He saw. He inquired. This is verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 11. He acted on this kind of fantasy. The chief sin that this author lays out for David, the chief sin is coveting. The sin of coveting. What does coveting mean? It is the 10th commandment from Exodus 20 that Moses laid out in the 10 commandments. One theologian, he figures the 10th commandment this way. He says the 10th commandment forms a fitting climax to the Decalogue, that's the 10 commandments, by reducing all sin to the motives of the heart. So what he's saying coveting is that coveting is pure carnal desire, pure animalistic instinct, apart from reason, and that is apart from consideration of others or outcome. He goes on to illustrate this theologian. He says that to murder someone, this is very logical, to murder someone, we must first desire to murder them. To commit adultery, we must first desire someone. To steal, we must first desire a particular object. Now, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first nine either relate, or they concern how you and I relate to God, or they concern how you and I relate to each other. There's only one commandment in the Ten Commandments that says it's about you and you alone, and that's the tenth. The tenth commandment means effectively, beyond all else, at the end of all things, watch your heart, guard your heart. This is very sensible. There was a philosopher about 300 years ago who greatly informed American thought, and his moral philosophy, his name's David Hume, his moral philosophy was that we have instincts, we have intuitions, we have feelings, we have a felt need of things, and what matters is how quickly we correspond our reasoning to those feelings. Because if we don't, we're just animals. Animals have feelings and intuitions and instincts, but they don't have reason to go along with them and see what are the outcomes of this? What are the consequences? Should I go this way or that way? Now, it's interesting about not coveting, about watching your heart and guarding your heart, is that two common general objections to the Christian faith from the secular perspective would be that the Christian faith, the Christian morality, it represses individuals. It diminishes their personhood, their individual sense of self. It's restrictive to that individual. And number two, that the Christian faith on its own terms is unreasonable. It's irrational. Faith is irrational. If I'm interpreting the Ten Commandments right and David Hume's moral philosophy right, counterpoint, the Christian faith actually says that, no, it's all about you. The Ten Commandments climaxes in you. You, in your heart. And beyond that, if that's true, well then, if it's all about you and your heart, it's all about you thinking reasonably about what you're feeling, about what you're experiencing, about what you're going through. The Christian faith is, it accentuates the individual, and it compels the individual to think reasonably. You couldn't find a Pauline scholar, a writer, a thinker of the Apostle Paul, who wouldn't say that one of his most common nouns is synodasis. Paul was constantly appealing to his churches, think, I appeal to your conscience. That's what that word is. Think. Paul never says, let go and let God. That's not in his theology. He's saying, think this through. Be reasonable. Be sensible. Now, this is really interesting. Up to this point in David's life, he's seemingly kept all nine commandments. There's no indication from the author of this story, of David's biography, that David has broken any of the nine commandments. He has kept all nine, and he gets to the 10th, chapter 11, and he breaks the 10th. David covets. He acts on his heart alone. Now, when he does this, he breaks the 10th. That's Exodus 20:17. What happens after that? David then lies. That's the 9th commandment, Exodus 20:16. David then steals. He takes. That's the 8th commandment, 20:15. After that, if you're following along, David then commits adultery. That's the 7th commandment. After that, Exodus 20:14, David then commits murder. That's the 6th commandment, Exodus 20:13. What does this mean for you? It means sin is crouching at your door, no matter your spiritual resume. Whatever spiritual resume you have in the past, sin doesn't care. That just means it's a greater fall. No matter our spiritual resumes, there's always backsliding possible. If that makes you nervous, you're following along very well. It makes me nervous. I know, as you heard the story, you reason as well. Most of us reason. You know, a lot of these things that David does, it's just not in my nature. I'm a sinner. I'm a simul justus et peccator. I'm simultaneously sinner and justified. But some of these sins that David commits, I luckily don't have to worry about those. That's what we reason. Now, the devil, he just can't read your mind. He can't read your heart. He can't make you do anything, but he knows the human heart very, very well. The devil does something like play, he plays a drum. He plays a rhythm. That's all he does. And so when we reason, well, it's just not in my nature to commit adultery, you know, if perhaps you say, well, I've just never been that sexual of a person. I'd never had to worry about that. I'm not that angry of a person. I would never, gosh, take life. No, no. Well, the devil, you can call him Screwtape, he would say, oh, no. Adultery? Murder? No. Ghastly sins, those are. No. But then you're alone. You're bored. Maybe you're a little hurt. Maybe you're scrolling Instagram. And you begin to tap. And you hear a rhythm. And the next thing you know, you're dancing. Because something says, oh, daughter of Eve. Well, look at that body. Don't you wish your body looked like that? Ooh, son of Adam. Well, look at that body. Don't you wish you could touch a body like that? And then you're dancing. No one's exempt from the 10th commandment because no one's exempt. You're not exempt from having a heart. I'm not exempt from having a heart and desire. So perhaps you ask this. Well, Jesus says this in Matthew or Mark 7, 21 through 23. He says that from within the heart, out of the human heart come all evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, folly. Where do all these come from? Jesus says all sin comes out of the heart. It comes from within a person. And so perhaps you ask that, is the nature of your heart so evil? Are you that evil? Is your body, your carnal instinct, that evil? No, it's not. God made your body. God gave you your desires. They are good. So a better way around that question is why does David say he sinned against the Lord? Did you notice that in chapter 12? It's very specific. I sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, which is David's reflection on this story, he says early on in that psalm that I am conscious of my sin, and I sinned against you and you alone. This is very imperative for your prayer life. Whether you're praying in gratitude or request or repentance, pray as specifically as you can. Take a note on that. Pray as specifically as you can, especially in your repentance. The devil hates specified prayers, and they just work better. I don't know why, but they do just work better. Now, David is specific in his confession of sin. The author doesn't emphasize, at least, that David's sin was against Bathsheba or against Uriah, but against the Lord. And the reason for this is because in the specificity of sin that David confesses to, you see that the sin of coveting, it effectively says God's providential will is insufficient. All that he's provided in his foresight and knowledge are insufficient. The sovereignty of God is desecrated in the act of coveting. And it's all there in the text. We all see it. We went through it. David recognizes his sin against the Lord because the Lord says what? I gave to you. I gave to you. I gave to you. And what did you do? You took. You took what was mine to give or mine to withhold. And David, of course, says, I have sinned against the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says, yeah, you have. But the Lord has forgiven you. You won't die. Nonetheless, the son who has been born to you will certainly die. And the Lord struck the child and became very ill. This is chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. I realize that raises a couple questions, doesn't it? I don't know if when I read that through, that you got stuck. You got hung up on that one right there, the Lord striking the child. You would be right to. You'd be absolutely right to. Shifting gears here, I have like the last 7 or 8 years kept a catalog of questions that I've received as a pastor that I've engaged with, some better than others. But I'm very interested to know where you're coming from and how that relates to the text. And as I understand these two verses, there are a couple questions that come from this text. So as best as I could, I took the questions that I've experienced and engaged with and corresponded them with the text, and I come up with two questions, a general question and a personal question that I think that you might have from this part, and then a suspicious intuition there. It's kind of a question, but it's more of a suspicious intuition. And before I get into that, I want to tell you, this, what we're doing here, this is didactic clarity. This is not pastoral comfort, okay? I hope it's comforting, I hope it's pastoral, but my duty here is didactic clarity. If you were sitting knee to knee, eye to eye with me, or any of other pastors at Southbrook, you would get pastoral comfort rather than didactic clarity, okay? So this is dry, this is information, but I realize this part, it brings up a few questions. So number one, generally, the first question, the general question that comes from this is, do bad things happen because of sin? Is that why bad things happen? Is that why God has allowed bad things to happen? Is it because of sin? I think you can answer that question. If I were to ask you, did the Twin Towers on 9/11 fall because of anti-Western Islamic sentiment, or did they fall because of gravity? Sin has a discernible point of origin. Sin is unnatural in God's created order, but sin is active, so frequently so that its implications and its reproduction in the world creates a status of things where we just say, oh, that's just the natural way of things. That's just how it happens. But guess what? You weren't meant to fall. Buildings weren't meant to fall. You were meant to fly. Do bad things happen because of sin? Indirectly. And directly, yes. But number two, the second question, the more personal question. I know you've asked this. Have bad things happened to me because of my sin? Is God punishing me in this tribulation because of my sin? Now think very logically about this. If you turn that question inside out, turn that question on itself, and it reveals its logic. The logic that it's implied is that had you never sinned, no bad thing would have ever happened to you. Am I right? Jesus breaks down this logic. Jesus never sinned, but he had the worst thing ever happen to him, didn't he? He was hammered and nailed to a tree, and he hung there until he was to die. So whatever reason that bad things might be happening to you, it's not necessarily because of your sin, you see? The logic just isn't there. It's broken down. Now, I say necessarily because when sin is active in our lives, there is a merciful handing over that God gives to where things don't work out well when we're actively sinning, do they? Like, life doesn't get easier. It's a merciful act of God. C.S. Lewis said it's the love of God that is the flames of hell. And when we touch those flames and we get burnt, we go running back. It's a merciful act, this handing over. But nonetheless, whatever reason things are bad, bad things are happening to you, it's not because of sin. And lastly, I think most commonly is this suspicious intuition that perhaps you had when I read about the child being struck down. Most people, I don't think, have the theological language to really articulate this into a question, which is why it's more of like a suspicious intuition. But see if this rings any bells. I'm open to the idea of a God of grace, of course, but I can't worship a God like this, a God who chooses who will live and who will die. Isn't it immoral of God to cause a child to die? This is the thing. This is why I cannot get myself to believe in a biblical God who, in the same sense, would condemn good and moral people who are not Christian. Two things. Number one, the question actually kind of answers itself, because the question is based on a really subtle hidden premise that really there should just be a God who weighs the scales of justice equally, who only judges rightly, who would base his judgment purely on an individual's life and their heart. dividing the good and the bad, the Hitlers and the Stalins over here and everyone else over here, and not base it on a system. You just, in non-biblical language, define the Christian God. The only variation in the question is that by nature of the assertion, the questioner is asserting themselves into the position of God themselves. Do you see that? I just showed it to you. Well, wouldn't you just want God to be God and you to be you? But number two, the second thing about this suspicious intuition is the intuition, the thing you're sensing when you hear the story about the child dying, your intuition is correct. I absolutely affirm that intuition. You're picking up a scent there, and you're following it. You're just not following it long enough down the road. You got to keep going with that scent that you're picking up and not just remain suspicious. You need to pick it up and you need to follow it. You see, the scent you're picking up, you're saying, oh, because of the sin of another man, God caused a child to die. That's unjust. That's immoral. And beyond that, that sinful man, he hears a story about a lamb, and so God lets him off the hook. That's fantasy. That's scandal. And beyond that, God promises new life to that man. He gives him a gift, not just mercy, but a gift, a grace to that man. This is wish. This is irrational. Do you see that scent that's there? Let me say it again. God gave a child to die because of the sin of another man. God let that sinful man live because he heard a story about a lamb. God gave that man the promise of new life through a son named Solomon called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Do you get it? You're that man. God gave a son on behalf of sinful humanity. God gave sinful humanity a way out, a story about a lamb called gospel. The gospel of free grace that promises life to anyone who would look to one greater than Solomon, called the beloved of the Lord. Do you see this? John 1:29, behold, here comes the lamb. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom in place of many. Matthew 3:17, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Luke 11:31, one greater than Solomon's here. God's been telling this story, do you see? For centuries, for generations, for millennium. The only thing different he's been doing is he's been making it more explicit and more explicit and more explicit, saying, don't you get it? David is convicted by a lamb, don't you get it? He's been making the story so explicit that at one point in history, this story bled. At some point in your life, if you haven't already, you will go from believing in the general doctrine Christ died for sins into the personal conviction Jesus died for me. I am that man. I am that man. It goes from theory to visceral. What happens when that happens? Well, you just accessed grace. Something shifted in you, something moved. You didn't grow spiritually. You sank deeper into something. Something you won't move from, something you can't move from. When you realize that, take away all the religion, take away anything you want. You know, there's a story going around that a man died and he became undead. It was because of you. That changes everything. It's a curious plot twist, isn't it? In your own life, in history's life. I know so many men and women, and this is the man that this goes to. I know so many men and women who they believe in a polite God. They believe in a God who tolerates them. They believe in a God who loves them in spite of their sin. But deep down, the beliefs there, the relationships there, all this has created in their life is a fear-driven, a guilt-ridden, shame-based faith. Because ultimately, a God who's just patient with you, a God who loves you in spite of your sin, it's like living in a house with someone is being nice to you, but you know they're angry with you because they know that thing you once did. And then the gospel hits, and there's a curious plot twist to the God that you thought you knew, turns out, is not the God that you will come to know. There's a story, on many levels, a prophetic, culturally prophetic story written in 1998 by Nora Ephron. And this story is, Kathleen Kelly is the protagonist in this story. And Kathleen Kelly owns a bookstore called The Shop Around the Corner. It's an Upper West Side staple. Everyone in the neighborhood knows of it. Little independent bookstore. But just a block away in the Upper West Side opens the superstore Fox Books. And it's a superstore, megastore. It's full of discount books and overpriced cappuccinos. And it's pioneered by the tyrant, the antagonist of the story, Joe Fox. Now, as the story goes, Kathleen Kelly, on her 30th birthday, she wanders into the over 30s chat room on America Online with the chat name, Shop Girl. She wanders into there just to look for a joke now that she's having this personal crisis of an age in her life. And she meets anonymously a guy named NY152. And NY152, he's funny, but in a thoughtful way. He's sensitive, but in a smart way. And they flirt a little bit, and she shares all of her favorite books, which he's never read, and they share some hopes and dreams, but they never share any personal details. They remain anonymous. Now, Kathleen Kelly's battle with Joe Fox and Fox Books continues on through Thanksgiving, through Christmas, robs her of her joy in Christmas, and eventually, despite neighborhood protests, despite anti-capitalistic articles written by her socialist ex-boyfriend, the Shop Around the Corner closes. And this is deeply hurtful to Kathleen because this was a part of her matriarchal tradition. Her mother gave her this shop when she was young, before she died. And this is crushing. This is her life. Well, as winter turns to spring, she keeps on bumping into Joe Fox around the neighborhood. He's an Upper West Sider as well. And she kind of realizes that beneath that cold suit and the bottom line of a heart actually exists a kind of nice guy. And they continue to bump into each other. And it turns out that Joe Fox is actually intentionally making these bump-ins happen. He's kind of pursuing her. He feels bad about what happened. He's actually developing feelings of love for her. So they do walks to the park. They do trips to the market. They laugh together, have lunch, casual things. She tells him about NY152 and how they're going to plan to meet this upcoming weekend. And he finally tells her, Kathleen, I'm so sorry for what's happened. You have this affection for someone you've never even met, but you can't forgive me for this one little thing. And he tells her he loves her. But Kathleen can't get over the hurt. She can't get over the Joe Fox she thought she knew, that she thinks she knows. And so she says no to Joe, and she plans to meet NY152, the 91st Street Park, Riverside Garden, you know the one by the West Side Highway. And she's waiting there, nervous, this spring day. And she sees a dog coming, Brinkley. Oh, NY152 had a dog named Brinkley. I think this is him. I think he's coming. He's emerging over the hill. And as NY152 emerges over the hill, who is it? It's Joe Fox. And she starts to cry. And Joe Fox walks up to Kathleen, and he wipes her eyes, and he says, "Don't cry, shop girl, don't cry." And what does she say? "I wanted it to be you. I wanted it to be you so bad." The Joe Fox she thought she knew is not the Joe Fox that she would come to know. And when the gospel hits you, do you see? The God you thought you knew is not the God you'll come to know. If you go away with anything, go away with this. David's life, his biography, culminates in a story where we see that God does not love you in spite of your sin. Rather, it is because of your sin that you have any comprehension that he's demonstrated his deep redeeming love for you. Do you see the difference? God does not love you in spite of your sin. Rather, because of your sin, you have understood through his gospel how deep his love is for you. Yes. Praise God, he has given us a lamb, hasn't he? Yes. We are that man. Let's pray. Lord, we pray David's words. The Lord, you are always before us. You make known our paths. Our tongue rejoices. Our hearts are glad. Our bodies will also live in hope. You will not let our soul see decay, because you have not let your Holy One see decay in Hades. Therefore, we are full of joy in your presence. We thank you for this gospel story. We thank you for your incantatory word, your living voice, which speaks to us today. I pray that the Lamb would be in the forefront as your people go to your table, which symbolizes your atoning death and your vindicating resurrection. And we pray in the name of the Son of God. Amen.